Lord, we ask now that you just bless both of them, having lost everything. God, we thank you that they got out with their lives, that, Lord, that they woke up and managed to at least get themselves out of that burning house. And, Lord, we just pray for your provision for them, for you to open up the right doors. And, Lord, this is just beyond anything that any of us can do anything about, the replacement of a house, but you, it's nothing's too big for you. So, Lord, we just turn to you and just pray that you would replenish to them what has been lost and restore their lives to them and give them a place to live. And Lord, we pray now for our time in the Word tonight, that you'd speak to our hearts, and Lord, just teach us the lessons that are here for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we've been looking at the principles of war, it is interesting to look at things like objective, offensive, cooperation, mobility, security, surprise, cooperation, communication, economy of force, pursuit, obedience. And you know what? It all comes down to that last word, doesn't it? If the individual troop is not obedient, all of it falls apart. Everything pivots on obedience. It all comes down to one thing. Will that person pull the trigger when he's told to? Will that person go into harm's way when he's told to? And therefore, we have things like boot camp, where you are conditioned to obey. And they put you in as realistic of circumstances as they can. In those situations in boot camp, you know, for one of the things that every military in the world still maintains is marching. When was the last time an army marched into war? Now, I can tell you, it was probably 1770s when the British tried it against us and we used guerrilla tactics and took them out. And marching was no longer effective. You know, going back well over 200 years ago, it was proved ineffective. Prior to that, armies would line up in a valley and march against each other, and that marching formation was one of the things the Romans had learned to maximize, and they utilized it for centuries to maintain the Roman Empire by having the effectiveness. But why would they still maintain marching today in the military? Why is it that when you go in the Navy, like there's not a lot of room on board ship to march? You know, unless you're on a carrier, in which case they'd have to stop all operations in order for you to go up and march around on the deck or something. But they make you march everywhere. You have to, and here's what it's about. It's basic obedience. You see, obedience starts with obeying a very simple order repeatedly and without question. It just gets to the point that once we know God has spoken, and God works that way with us, he starts with giving us just basic, simple things, and we have to learn to obey in those before we move on to the next. We must learn obedience, to obey. And obedience is key. Another thing I know they did when I was in boot camp was, I think it was in 1966 that the Forrestal caught fire off of Vietnam. Tragedy. And they had guys up throwing water on fire that needed foam and throwing, you know, the wrong stuff, and they realized that on all ships, every sailor had to be a firefighter. And starting in 1967, I went in 69, every sailor had to be a qualified firefighter by the time you got out of boot camp. You had to know what the type of fire was, what to put on it, how to deal with fires. And they had an interesting way of getting you to overcome your fear of fires. They lock you in a room and light it on fire. They fill under the floor grating with fuel oil and light it and give you hoses and instruct you. And it's like put it out or die. They put you in rooms filled with black smoke and deliberately expose you to things. They light huge diesel fires and make you put them out. And you have to learn to work in the teamwork to take the hoses. The guy says, walk towards the fire. You walk towards it. And they condition you over and over again throughout boot camp, so that by the time you're on board ship, they give you a hose and say, walk towards the fire, you do it. Because where are you going to go? You know, Larry got to run outside and let the house burn down. But when you're on a ship, where's there to run to? You put it out or die. And those guys who are unfortunate enough to be close, that they tell grab a hose and go here or grab this equipment and go there, you just do it. And you're conditioned. And I will say that by the time I got through boot camp, I was conditioned to obey. You know, you didn't, and there's so many subtle things in the military that teach you obedience. You don't, the way you treat officers in the military, if you're walking through an area on base and you come upon an officer who's strolling slower than you are, you have to slow down to his pace, one pace behind him, and say, "By your leave, sir." And if he says, "Aye, aye," you can pass. You can go ahead. He's given you permission. He can go ahead and you can walk, but you can't pass him if he doesn't give you permission. You have to stay behind him. Salute him. Everything that they do, when you think about it, what purpose does it serve except for one thing, to teach obedience? It teaches you that superior officer, when he speaks, you do not question. You do what you're told. Now, the problem we had in Vietnam is the men lost confidence in their officers for good reason. They would take guys straight out of academy and send them over into the jungle with men who had already been there for 6 months, and they knew nothing of what was really going on. And they had officers giving orders that were outright stupid. And, you know, a lot of times, I don't know if you're aware of the history of Vietnam, but a lot of officers got wounded the first day out by their own troops. Their own guys would shoot them because they go, "This guy's going to kill us if we let him stick around here." So they'd just accidentally have, you know, a friendly fire incident, and the guy would be sent home with a busted bone in his leg, and they'd get rid of him. And I'll tell you, when the military's in that condition, you cannot win. When there's a lack of confidence, when there's a lack of obedience in the troops, everything is lost. So we have a commander-in-chief who does not delegate such things as to tell me to give you your orders. He gives them to you direct. It is up for you to pray and obey. And I believe there's a lot of laziness, a lot of disobedience, a lot of stuff that goes on in the body of Christ because people don't understand obedience. There's one side of it that we, "Oh, I know I shouldn't do this," and that's a form of obedience, the things we need to abstain from and turn away from. But another form of obedience is, what is it that God wants you to do? What is it he wants you actively pursuing? Are you obeying what you know God has revealed to you that is your responsibility? Such as all Christians should be serving. We all should be servants. That's very clear when you read the Word of God. Nobody is excluded from service, from filling in gaps, from doing anything from picking up trash to serving in children's church to being an usher to just whatever it takes to make everything work. Every member of the body is part of the team that makes it all work. When I get up here and teach on Sunday morning, it takes something like near 100 people that are serving to make that work. You know, for us to sit here and have that 30 or so minutes of worship and adoration before God and to have our time in the Word of being built up and encouraged takes about 100 people every Sunday morning that are serving all over the place, doing all kinds of things so that we can sit in here and do this. And I would estimate that the 100 spots that are being filled by about 60 people that are doing the duty of 100. Because not everybody's pitching in. Not everybody's looking and going, you know, I just need to obey God. I need to get my priorities straight and put the things of God first and take care of other things later. And that's an important thing for us. So obedience. You know, it's interesting. How many of you joined the military? Not drafted, but joined. You went down and were dumb enough to sign the papers. And I see we have a few. Do you remember your recruiter? He put up a lot of challenges and, oh man, he made it just sound, you know, it's not a job, it's an adventure or whatever, you know, and they have whatever their thing is that year. And, you know, when you get out, you know, you're going to have all these advantages. We're going to get you school. We're going to do this and that. And they do everything to get you to sign on that line. You sign on that line, you go take your oath. And you know what? They're not nice to you after you take your oath. You raise your right hand and you promise to God that you're going to uphold. And all of a sudden, instead of challenging you, they order you. Everything dramatically changes. You know, here's an interesting thing. I think to a degree to challenge unbelievers with the truth of Jesus Christ is a good thing. But I think most pulpits are filled with pastors challenging believers instead of just laying it out and saying, obey. Obey the word. They use everything from appeals to pride to greed to whatever to try to get people to give, to be involved, to do all the things that they should be doing just because they're Christians. You see, once you step in and you're a member of the body of Christ, obedience is expected. It's not something that's optional. It's not like Well, if I'm challenged enough, if I'm inspired enough, if I feel good enough, or if whatever. No, we just need to obey. And it's an interesting thing. I remember getting off the bus in boot camp. It was like stepping into a different world. And I went from the L.A. recruit station, and when I stepped off the bus, a guy grabbed me and started bouncing me off. I can't quite repeat what he said in Nick's company, but, you know, he told me I looked like something that made me laugh because I was peaking on LSD at the time, and, you know, I did look like a scarecrow. I mean, I'm dropping weight fast right now. I don't exactly know why, but I'm down in the low 180s right now, but picture me at about 160, another 20 pounds less than this, and hair and, you know, weird clothes and peace signs. And, you know, nobody else was stupid enough to show up to boot camp looking like that. I was the only one there that didn't cut his hair before he got there. All these other guys I could see from the way their scalps looked that they had just got a haircut the day before. And I'm just going, oh, man, I'm in trouble. And I was. And I got bounced off the side of the bus. And things were different in 69. And, you know, these guys are in the military today. You have all these rights that you're informed of. They didn't tell us we had any rights. They would beat us up and slap us around and did stuff to us. And it was like obey or else. And you know what? For us, obedience is so crucial, crucial. I'll find the word there. Crucial. There it is. That it's obey or else. It's obey or else don't survive. If we don't learn the basic obedience to walk when God says walk and to stop when he says stop, that we're in trouble. So once enlisted, everything changes. Listen to some verses in John chapter 14. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In John chapter 4, they went out of a city and they came to him, and the disciples that were with him prayed him, saying, Master, eat. They were worried about Jesus. He wasn't eating enough. And he said to them, I have meat that you know not of. Therefore, the disciples looked to each other and said, did anybody bring him anything to eat? And Jesus said to them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. It's John chapter 4. My meat, my sustenance, what I need to survive is to do the will of him who sent me. If I skip a meal, guys, it's okay. I have strength that I draw on because when I'm doing God's will, when I'm doing the will of him, you know, Jesus himself is a perfect example of obedience. And he told us if we love him, we'll obey him. We'll keep his commandments. Romans 6, verse 16. Know ye not that who ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, rather sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. What you obey is your master. Is something your master beside Jesus Christ? Does something lead you into disobedience? Then that's your master. Don't you know that what you obey, that's your master? See, when Adam obeyed Satan over God, Satan became master. And it was a tragic day. In James, it says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Don't just listen to the Bible, do the Bible. When you have truth, act on it. You know, obedience. It comes down to one word, obedience. And as I say right now, that's not, it is and isn't my favorite word. It is because I know it's the key. I know when I obey, my life is going to go better. I know when I don't, I'm going to get in trouble. I know I'm going to become a target to the enemy when I'm not where I'm supposed to be, when I'm not doing the things I'm supposed to do, when I get lazy about the word, when I get lazy about praying, when I get lazy about all these things that I know God wants me to do. I know I'm heading for trouble. And yet, in and of itself, the word obey does not set well with me. See, I'm a human just like you are. And if I came up to you and said, obey me, you just, it'd be part of you that goes, oh yeah. Wouldn't it? You go watch and see if I will. You know, we don't like that word, do we? I mean, when you're little kids, what you need to do is obey me, son. And there's just something in us that goes, I don't want to obey. But obedience is more important. You know, Ezekiel was told, in chapter 33, he said, son of man, The children of your people are talking about you by the walls and in the doors of their houses. They speak to one another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what the word of the Lord that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as the people come, and they sit as my people. They hear your words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but with their heart they go after covetousness. And lo, you are to them as a lovely song, one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when it comes to pass, and lo, it will come to pass, they shall know that a prophet has been among them. I often read this and wonder how many people come and think, oh, that was a pleasant message. Oh, that was nice. And they might talk about it a little, but they don't do anything. See, it all comes down to one thing, doing, obedience, doing, responding. I know sometimes I talk with people and I get scared for them because I realize that it's all just a lovely song to them. It's just lovely theory. It's wonderful to think about. They love discussing it, but they never really do anything about it. It never translates into action, into love in action in their life. It never translates into a real change in their marriage. It never translates into reality in their life. It's a lovely song. They love hearing good messages. I think today in California, there's a great danger. I think there's so many lovely messages to hear. People become connoisseurs. You know, they can listen to K-Wave all day and quote people all day. But their lives don't demonstrate any real change. The love of Christ is not really being made evident in them. And yet they can quote this teacher and that teacher, and they know all this knowledge. And you know, knowledge is not where it's at. It's doing what you know. In fact, I'd be afraid of knowing too much until you start doing what you do know. Because I've learned with God, He doesn't skip lessons. The Holy Spirit tends to be pretty stubborn when it comes to teaching you a lesson. If He's got something for you to learn and you keep refusing to learn it and you don't listen to Him, you're going to find Him tearing you down a piece at a time until you get that lesson. And I think each one of us knows what it's like to have the Holy Spirit just zero in on us on something in our lives where He's saying, let it go or pick it up. You know, there's two sides to obedience. One of them is when God is saying, stop, put it down, and we won't, or do this and we don't. And I found out that we're a lot, you know, we're like, okay, can we just get back to this later? Remember when you were a kid and you could take a test and they'd tell you if you don't understand something, skip it and do everything you understand and come back to it later? Well, I want to break it to you real easy, but that's not God's style. God brings you to that one and says, well, you're going, well, let's just go to the next one. And He's going, no. We're staying here until you get this. Until you get this, we don't go to the next question. We don't go to the next part. We're gonna just stop right here until you get it. And I found my Christian walk over the years paralyzed because I just wanted to skip it and go to the next lesson. But the Holy Spirit was left back there. I kept moving on thinking everything was fine. But when I'd really stop and listen, He was back there waiting, going, John, you know, you haven't got this one down yet. Get back here. And you see, it's because God knows that if you don't get these basics down, you're not going to be ready. You know, if you skip things, you're not ready. If half the sailors got to skip firefighting school, and when a fire breaks out on a ship, you're in deep trouble. You had to get that before you could move on. You weren't allowed to just say, okay, I failed this, but I did good here, so let's just move on. No, it's... They'll put you back in another company and you'll go through boot camp again. And I saw guys that had that happen to them. They'd get to a point where the company commander would come in and go, you're not up to standard. We're bumping you back three companies. You're back in the second week of boot camp. You know, when we were already in the third month, he had to go back and do it all over again. He just go, oh, man, you know, he's got to go through all that again. But you know why he did? Because he didn't get it when he went through it the first time. And that's a lot the way God works. You know, remember what we read at the beginning of the study? The Lord is a man of war. And He's going, no, you're not going to the battlefield until you get the basics. And one of the most basic things is obey. When God speaks, obey. To have that same type of conditioned response to the Lord and to know when it's the Lord. You know, I might speak words to you that are just my opinion, or, you know, we might have a personal conversation, but there might be in that something that the Lord is saying to you. I'm not even aware He's saying it to you, but you know that God has spoken, because perhaps the last four people you talked to all said the same exact thing. You ever had that happen to you? Everybody you run into has the same thing to say to you, and you're just going, oh man, you know, how do you get away from God? You know, I mean, I've just had almost word for word, you know, six people you run into. I've had unbelievers rebuke me. You know, if God can use a donkey, He can use an unbeliever. I was out one day and, you know, I had a guy come up to me and said, I didn't know Christians did that. And I had to look at him and say, they don't. And I'm sorry, I offended you. And I'm going to quit right now. And, you know, but the guy wasn't even a Christian. And he looked at me and he knew better. And you know, God will just, He'll haunt you. He won't leave you alone. So obey, obey. I want to look at a character study of Saul. Why don't you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. And I want to spend a little bit of time, we'll close out this study, looking at one man who had problem with obedience. He was a king. He should have known, but the one thing he seemed to have trouble with was simple obedience. 1 Samuel 9. Man we're going to look at is Saul. David was just a kid when Saul came to power. He was just out with the sheep. But one thing David was faithful to the sheep. Saul was considerably older than David. Even Jonathan was older than David. They had a relationship. When you read of Jonathan and David, be aware that Jonathan was probably 10 to 15 years older than David, and he was the son of Saul, so kind of put a time fix on this. When Saul rose to his position in king, David was probably just being born. Tragic time in the country. What had gone on leading up to this is the children of Israel had come to Samuel and said, we want a king. And Samuel said, well, he went and spoke to the Lord, and he was upset. The Lord said, you know, Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting, it's me. And it is hard when you're a servant of the Lord and you get rejected. It's hard not to take it personal and realize it's really God they're rejecting. Each one of you, when you've attempted to minister the Lord to somebody and they've rejected it, it feels personal, doesn't it? It feels like you've been rejected, but we have to remember it's really God they're rejecting and not us. But Samuel was kind of hurt, and he went to the Lord, he's pouring his heart out, and the Lord told him, he said, it's not you, it's me they're rejecting. And he said, go and tell them this. When they have a king, he's going to tax you, he's going to take your sons and daughters, he's going to do all this terrible stuff to you that I'm not doing. Here, I've been your king all this time, I'm the one that's delivered you, I've done all these cool things. But they said, no, we want a king. Everybody around us has a king. We want a king. Now, God had set out a provision clear back in the time of Moses that when they had a king, first thing the king was supposed to do is sit down and write out the entire law of God, word for word. His first job as king was to go get a copy of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, and write from Genesis through Deuteronomy, word for word, and write his own copy, and then he was to read it every year. He was to, you know, that was one of the first orders. Next thing they had for kings was they weren't supposed to have horses, they, you know, and look to Egypt for strength and trust in gold and riches, and they weren't to multiply wives. And initially, if you look at Saul's life compared to David, Saul did better than David. I mean, think of these two. You know, before we get into looking at Saul, I want you to think of Saul and David together. Because David is somebody that God said, he's a man after my own heart. But Saul was rejected outright. And I think it's important to figure out why. What was wrong with Saul that wasn't wrong with David? What was it about Saul? Because if you added up their sins, Saul basically had the sin of pride and arrogance and trying to maintain his position of power. That was his sin. And if we were to take that one sin and look around at so many people who have gained position in the ministry, I don't know how many the numbers would be that are guilty of trying to maintain their position. They want to hold on to it. You know, that's one of their driving motives, is how do I keep my position and keep popular with the people and keep this going. And that was primarily Saul's sin. What was David's sin? Adultery, murder, lying, you know, just you name it. I mean, David did terrible things. Multiplied wives. Saul doesn't appear to have done any of those things that David did. And yet David was a man after God's heart. Saul was a man ultimately rejected. And as we begin to look at Saul, in 1 Samuel 19 and verse 1, it talks about Kish. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, and it gives a pedigree in verse 1, showing that Saul had a lineage going back of Benjamin. In verse 2, it says he had a son whose name was Saul. It says he was a choice and handsome young man. In fact, there was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now, Saul, when he stood up in a crowd, everybody came up to his shoulder. Now, when I was in the Philippines, you know, they're pretty short there, and when I walked around, pretty much I kind of thought about Saul, you know, because everybody came up to about my shoulders. And the reason I became acutely aware of that is they like stole my suitcase, and I had to try to find clothes. And you try being 6'4" and find clothes in the Philippines, you know, it just isn't going to happen. You know, I was in and out of one store after another trying to find, because I had these military pants that I was wearing. And I was informed first day that I was going to get shot if I kept wearing those. And I was wearing them every day I was there because I couldn't find another pair of pants to fit me the whole time I was there. And, and it was strange. I mean, imagine, here's Saul. You know, I don't know how tall the average person was in those days, but he was probably, you know, maybe 6'6 or 6'7, just very tall and completely good looking, handsome, well proportioned. You know, and as you just look at the first things that are listed about him upward from the people, he was tall, good looking. The next thing in verse 3, we're told that the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, you know, take one of the servants with you and rise and go look for the donkeys. So pass through the mountains of Ephraim. The next verse lists all the lands, Cilicia and Shalim and the different places that he traveled through. And it comes up in verse 5. It says, when they had come to the land of Zuph, that Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us return to my father, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. Now, this is pretty incredible to look at Saul. He seems to have some very admirable characteristics that are listed. First of all, his name means desired one, or to be desired. Saul means desired. Interesting that many years later, a man who had the same name, Saul of Tarsus, after he got saved, took the name Paul, which means puny. He took the name meaning desired, or the desired one of Israel, and changed it for the name of puny and small. You know, once God converted him and changed him, his heart was so changed that he took his Gentile name as his regular name, the Apostle Paul. And here's Saul, though. Name means desired. Tall. Good looking. Pretty intelligent. From everything we can see about him, he didn't lack in intelligence. He did lack in courage a little bit. We'll see later. But he was determined. The route, if you get a map out of Israel and look at how much territory he covered here, he traveled well over 100 miles on foot looking for these donkeys. You know, I can't quite lay it out in this area for you, except to say that it would be like going from here to Corona, then over to Riverside and all through Mead Valley and down through Paris and then over to Rancho, California, and then decide, you know, Dad's going to start worrying about us. I mean, he did a 100-mile circle looking for these donkeys. And he seems determined. And he seems considerate of people. There's an outward sense in which he was concerned for his father's feelings. Now, if you had put all those together and go, okay, here's a guy. He's intelligent. He's tall. He's good looking. He's determined. You know, he's considerate of people. He's concerned about people's feelings. It looks like a good start, doesn't it? It looks like a man who the world would look at and say, get him. Give him a position. I've watched people put in position in the body of Christ because of their natural attributes time and again, and it turns into destruction. Because God doesn't look on the outward, he looks on the heart. God knew Saul's heart the whole time. There is one hint here. David was a shepherd. What was Saul in charge of? Donkeys. David was the good shepherd. What did Saul have? Lost donkeys. Lost donkeys that he was not successful in retrieving. He finally hit a point where he gave up and said, it's just time to go home and forget about the donkeys. Dad's going to be worried about me. Now, a servant comes up to him in verse 6 and says, wait a minute, you know, there's a city here where we are. The man of God, he's an honorable man. All things that he says come to pass. So let's go there, and perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. Saul said to his servant, but look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is gone. There's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? It's the first hint at Saul's concept of a man of God, isn't it? We don't have any money or anything to give him. What are we going to bring? You know, this shows we start to get a little bit of a hint that there's a dark side here. There's another thing here that's a hint to the dark side. Saul did not think of turning to God. His servant had to suggest it to him. He didn't take initiative and say, hey, let's pray or let's... He didn't know. He was uninformed that there was a man of God in the area. His servant was more spiritually in tune than he was. It was his servant's idea to say, let's go and seek out the man of God. And Saul's initial thing was resistance of saying, we don't have anything to pay him. But his servant says, well, I've got a fourth of a shekel, a quarter of a shekel of silver. I'll give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Because formerly in Israel, in verse 9, it says, when they went to a man to inquire of God, they spoke thus, let's go see the seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. So Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went their way to the city of the man of God. And when they got to the hill, they met some young women going out to draw water. And he said to them, is the seer here? And they answered and said, yes, he's just ahead of you. Hurry now. For today he came to the city to make a sacrifice for the people on the high place. And as soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before you. He goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up for about this time. You will find him. So they went up to the city, and when they came into the city, there was Samuel coming out towards them on his way up to the high place. Now, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a young man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him the commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come up to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, there he is, the man whom I spoke to you, and the one who will reign over my people. When Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate, he said, please tell me where the seer's house is. So a few more hints. First of all, God had already spoken to Samuel. When Saul came up, the Lord said, this is the one. Samuel was fully informed and knew everything was going on. But notice, Saul did not know who Samuel was by sight. He didn't know the man of God. He had no spiritual side to him. And I think if you carefully study, we're only going to jump, hop, skip, and jump through his life. But if you carefully study this man, Saul, he never, in the whole time he was there, had a spiritual side to him. It was the last resort for him every time to turn to the Lord. He looked at the Lord as a means of accomplishing something, not as the end, to serve and to seek after. He didn't know who Samuel was. He had no idea by sight. So, you know, as he gets there, Saul's first time that he blew it was they were waiting for Samuel to come and make the offering, and Samuel was late. And the people started to get discouraged and leave. And Saul said, I've got to keep the people together, so I'll do the sacrifice myself. His motive, I've got to keep the people together. That was his first time that he sinned, and God rejected him. Now, here he is the second time of disobedience. He's disobeyed again. And in this disobedience, God has spoken very clearly to him. What is he worried about? What the people think. You don't understand, man. The people, I did this because I feared them. And then come with me and worship. You know, the people will see us together. It will keep everything going. And, you know, don't walk away now. And he actually grabbed him and tore his garment. And Samuel turned and said, just as my garment tore, God's torn is from you. And God's not going to relent. This is going to happen. but I'm going to turn around and go back and worship with you. And he went back and worshiped with him. So you see, obedience, one of the key things for all of us to learn. Saul is a lesson in disobedience. I encourage you to look at him closely. Do you remember what happened when Nathan nailed David for his adultery with Bathsheba? What would have been the first thing out of most pastors' mouth? I fear it would have been, who else have you told? What was the first words out of David's mouth? I have sinned against God. See, Saul cared about the people. David cared about God. David may have committed worse sin, but when David sinned, his only concern was that he offended God. And I don't believe David ever did anything just to keep the people together. And so for each one of us, do we fear what people think or what God thinks? See, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than to make great gifts and great outward shows. Whatever God has given you to do, you do it. Don't be like Saul and excuse yourself and say, oh, I've had a bad upbringing, I'm not qualified. I've watched God take the most unqualified people on earth like myself and use them. People who can't read, who are illiterate, and call them to the ministry where they spend their whole life reading. I'm not going to say it was easy to obey the Lord and follow Him. And there were many times I probably was a lot more like Saul. I was probably out hiding with the donkeys. But over it all, I've learned one thing. Quit worrying about keeping the people together. I've learned over the years that somebody wants to leave, I'll open the door for them. Well, I'm leaving because you don't do this. Now I go, okay. Or, you know, go ahead. I'm not going to get shaken up if everybody leaves, which at one time, 2/3 of the people left. It was a little scary, but by then I'd learned, you know what, all that matters is I know where I'm at with God and I know I'm doing what God's told me to do and I'm just going to keep doing it. If they come or don't come, it's between them and the Lord, not my problem. And I think it's important for all of us to learn that lesson. Because so often we look at, well, what do the people need and what are the needs of the people and what are the people? What about the Lord? God might call you to do something that offends everybody, that they all turn away. Jesus at one time preached about a 30-second message that caused thousands to turn around and walk away from Him. You know, are we willing to stand alone if that's obedience? Or is pleasing people or whatever starting to dominate our heart? Pray for everybody that's in ministry. I think every pastor is in danger at one time or another trying to hold things together like Saul did. Trying to keep it going. The ministry becomes their focus instead of God. And when that happens, it's all but lost because you're going to disobey. To obey is better than anything else. That's what God wants, obedient hearts. So remember, obey is everything. Without individual obedience, we are slaughtered. We won't make it. We won't make a difference. We won't make a dent. We all have to learn obedience. Not just for me, it's for everybody. Everybody has their part. On a ship, general quarter sounds, everybody has their battle station. And you know how to get there. And you get there fast. And if people don't go to their battle stations, the ship is going to get sunk. And in the body of Christ, it's no different. We all have our battle stations. We all have what God has given us to do. And we all need to do it. None of us is exempt from obedience. Let's pray. Lord, as we have looked at the character of a man who disobeyed you, what promise he held, what outward talents and attributes he had. And yet, God, in the end, because he wasn't obedient, it was all for nothing. And Lord, in our lives, in the end, if we're disobedient, it'll all be for nothing. So Lord, teach us this most basic, simple thing, to obey you, to hear and obey, to look to you as our Lord and our God, to not fear the people, to not worry about keeping things together or anything else, but just simply to look to our commander and get our orders from him and do what you tell us to do, Lord. Each one of us has a direct line to you. And Lord, I pray we learn to use what you've given us, to avail ourselves of your strength, not depend on our own, as Saul did, not look to our own devices, but God, to learn that simple, humble dependence and obedience to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.